Okay, we'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, I'll start reading in verse 11. Luke says, "Soon afterward, he," that's Jesus, "went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." Amen. It's the word of God. Now, I've been teaching on the general theme lately of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's one of them, isn't it? Jesus raises a widow's son. And just by reminder, the definition I'm using for a miracle is that it's a less common kind of God's activity in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. Right? It's a less common kind of God's activity. Why state it that way? Why put it that way? Well, for one thing, it's because God is active in every single thing in all the universe and in all the world. He's in control of all things, isn't he? He's working all things according to the counsel of his will. And this is where God's providence and sovereign rule over all things is important to keep in mind. And we are not deists, right? We do not believe that God just made the universe with its natural laws and mechanics and set everything up so it's going to operate, and he steps back and removes himself and just kind of looks in from outer space and once in a while just kind of messes around and does some things that are amazing. No, that is not the God of the Bible at all. But a miracle is a less common kind of God's activity. He becomes openly and manifestly active in a different way, in a powerful way, in a miracle. And it bears witness to himself. This thing is bearing witness to him, to his sovereign majesty, to his lordship. You know, in human history, and even in human nature, you see people and different people groups from long ago, they have this tendency to fear and dread nature. They'll even create their idols or their false gods that are gods that are sovereign over certain aspects of nature. God of the sun, God of rain, you know, the God of the moon, the God of fertility, the God of the sea, and on and on and on. Why? Why do they do that? Because they fear nature and how nature can either benefit or harm them. How nature, as they see it, is what's in control of how our life goes. So they have these false forms of worship. But then from time to time, the true God steps in. And a miracle is one of those powerful ways of him saying, nature is not to be feared. There is a true and living God at work, and you need to fear me. And then, you know, this activity is above nature. Nature cannot explain this. Science can't explain this. It's a work of God. It's beyond nature's power. It's a supernatural work. And I like how C.S. Lewis stated it. He said, "I use the word miracle to mean an interference with nature by supernatural power." I think that's right. And it's clear that miracles are not these arbitrary interferences, just these disconnected raids, so to speak, on nature. No, God is at work in an orderly way, too. He is communicating something very important. isn't he? And he's doing that mightily, especially through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is revelation from God. Miracles are a sign, as John said. They're a sign. They're pointing to something important. And as this gospel moves along in the story of Christ, time and time again, after Jesus teaches something, and after an amazing miracle occurs at his hands, people are constantly forced to ask themselves the question, who is this man? Who is this man? And that's a question every one of us are forced to ask as well. Who is this man, Jesus? So, what does this miracle show us? I think there's three major things, three overarching things that at least I'm going to lay out today. One, the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And three, the restoration of the needy. That's the scene we have before us. Compassion, power, restoration. CPR, if it helps make it stick in your minds a little bit. So let's look at the foreground here. Look again at the scene of what's going on here in Luke 7. It says, the crowds following Jesus, they continue to grow. It's pretty remarkable to picture in your mind. Luke mentions it several times. The crowds are bigger. The crowds are getting bigger. They're growing. News about him in that area just continues to spread. And the disciples are with him, following him, along with a large crowd of people, a great crowd. Luke says, you know, not long after this, he's going to be feeding that crowd. And remember how many were in there, that crowd? Up to 5,000 men. There's thousands of people. And now Luke tells us that Jesus goes to a town called Nain, which is the only place in the entire Bible this little town's mentioned. It must have been kind of an out-of-the-way place, but it's southeast of the Sea of Galilee in the north, and it's due north of Jerusalem there. And there is a funeral procession happening at the very moment that Jesus is approaching the town. And do you see the providence of God at work in that? The timing's incredible. As the Lord approached the town at the gate, the procession was at the gate too. And Luke says it was a considerable crowd that was even following the funeral procession. And the funeral is a pretty big crowd, and with Jesus a pretty big crowd, and here they are, merging at the gate. Now, in that culture, they always buried their people outside of the gate. It was a form of their ritual and religious cleanliness. You don't bury people, you have graveyards in the town, inside the town. It's always outside of the gates. And in this procession, there would have been 4 to 6 men probably that were carrying the bier, as the ESV says, which was a funeral couch or open coffin, which the Jews carried their dead to burial. And the immediate family members would be the first ones following behind that bier. And really, this is truly one of the saddest scenes in the Bible. Think carefully what Luke's showing us here. You know, I imagine the Lord Jesus seeing that there is only one family member behind that bier. He saw it, and this person would have been dressed in mourning, and it was a woman who was obviously the mother. And he also saw that she was alone. No husband, no other children are mentioned. And his heart just went out to her, didn't it? He had compassion. His heart went out to her. The loss of an only child, all through the scripture, it is portrayed as the greatest loss there is. The mourning for an only child is portrayed that way. There's no greater mourning than that. There's nothing more difficult or more painful to a person's heart and emotions than that, is there? And you can only imagine the trial, for example, of Abraham. After 100 years waiting, giving his only son, really, Isaac, or Hannah, praying and waiting for a child, finally has Samuel, and she commits him to the temple priests. Or Jephthah in Judges 11, giving his only child a daughter in that case as a commitment to God. And the ultimate of all giving, wouldn't it be God the Father giving his only son for the redemption of mankind, to be the Savior that this world has. He's the Savior. Well, this woman's condition, it has reached the very depths of human suffering, hasn't it? Being a widow would have meant that she had to make this walk before. She had to make this sad walk to this out of the city gates before with her husband. And now, all too soon, she's having to make this walk again, this time to bury her only child, her son. Which in those days, it would have meant, it would have big implications for her, wouldn't it? It would have meant she's in some trouble. She's very vulnerable now. She's seriously vulnerable and almost helpless. No husband, no son, no children to speak of, no son. And at this point, I was just imagining, you could see how easily the enemy can come in at this time, at this moment. Even evil society can be subtly this way, where suggesting or saying, you know, don't you see, you are under God's curse. He does not love you. He's taken your husband. He's taken your only child. If you're really blessed, you'd have a bunch of children. You had one, and he even took him. You are basically nothing. You see how that works? And then she could be tempted. She could be tempted to think that and lose hope, right? To be utterly helpless. Hopelessness, despair. These things would be setting in like an avalanche on her. But as the scene moves on, look at it. Hope himself enters the town, or he's at the gates. The light of the world has entered the place of darkness and weeping. A procession of life and good news is about to collide with a procession of death and the worst of news. The Lord Jesus was filled with compassion with her. That's the C, compassion. He was filled with compassion for her. And one thing this story clearly shows us is that Jesus is compassionate. No one was more compassionate than him. No one can beat him when it comes to compassion. And which is actually a perfect mirror into the divine Trinity, right? He's reflecting perfectly the heart of the triune God. The Father is as compassionate as the Son, and the Holy Spirit is as compassionate as the Son. See, we have a God who cares deeply for our suffering and our trials and our sadnesses. So now Jesus approaches this woman and told her not to weep. Don't weep. Now, can you imagine that? Of all times that would be fitting and suitable for weeping, it would be this moment. And he's going to her and telling her, don't weep. Now, I personally would never suggest you tell a woman not to weep. Unless you have some really, really, really good news. And you can turn that weeping into rejoicing. So this is where power comes in. Then he turned and touched the bier, which had her son's body on it, and the pallbearers stopped. And they had to have been thinking, what in the world is going on? He just touched the bier. These details are important. These are important. He touched the bier. You just don't do that in Jewish culture. You don't go touching dead bodies and coffins and stopping funerals. You don't do that. For one thing, for their ceremonial religious cleanliness, you don't touch dead people. We bury them outside the gate. And on the way outside the gate, don't you dare stop it. This is completely out of the norm, to put it mildly, isn't it? I mean, touching lepers, going into Gentiles' houses, you know, touching a dead body. These are examples of things Jesus was freely willing to do. Why? For one thing, I think, is that he's the one who's pure. Purity exudes out from him. It's like light. Darkness can't overcome light. Light overcomes the darkness. And he was free to do that. Cleansing, renewal, restoration came out of him. Power came out of him. Remember when the sick woman touched just the hem of his garment? What does it say? Power went out of him, and she was instantly healed. Well, after they stopped, he then said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." He's talking to a dead body. I think we can gloss over that sometimes. I personally have not seen many dead bodies by God's grace. I was with my grandfather when he died, holding his hand with him, my dad and I, alone. He's the only one I've ever seen or touched. Well, I've touched my great-grandmother, but anyway, I was with him. And in a way, you know, you can talk to him and even pray while he's alive. He'd squeeze his hands in ways. They say the hearing's the last thing to go. Like, you can hear him. I'd talk about Jesus, and I could feel him. Like, I'd hold his hand, he'd start squeezing him. But once he's dead, there's no more response. Dead people don't hear. Dead people don't negotiate, right? Dead people don't make good decisions. He's dead. He's talking to a dead body. It is about to be buried. And the sheer number of witnesses is incredible to me as I think of it. Both crowds are seeing this, right? Christianity is based upon historical facts. Both crowds are seeing this. The crowd following Jesus and the crowd with the funeral. They're all seeing this. They're all hearing this. They're all witnessing this. You know, can you imagine what they're thinking? Like, oh my goodness, he just stopped the funeral. He just stopped the funeral. You know, he just touched the coffin. What? And they're just, they've got to be riveted. And now he's talking. He said, "Arise, young man, arise." They have to be riveted. What's going to happen? And this is something they're never going to forget, isn't it? He says, "The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother." The dead man sat up right there on the bier, and he spoke. He spoke, which would clearly indicate that he was now alive. He was cognizant. He's thinking. He's speaking. He's alive. And we don't know what he said. We don't need to know, do we? But what we do know is he is alive. He's sitting up. He's getting up. And now he's fully restored to life. He's restored to life with a command from the Lord Jesus Christ. That is supernatural power. Power beyond this world, isn't it? And the first thing the Lord Jesus did was give him to his mother. Now that is a very important point. And it's one of the moving parts of the story. He brought him to his mother. I imagine he either took him by the arm and the hand and just turned around. "Here you go, ma'am." Can you pick? He's the giver of all good things, isn't he? I mean, this brings me to restoration and why I use that word. Because it really is a primary point. The focus of the story, and even of Jesus' attention from the very start, was on the mother. Right? The crowd was with her. Jesus saw her. He had compassion on her. He spoke to her. He raised the man for her. He gave the young man, the son, back to her. This woman is a perfect picture of the poor to whom Jesus has come to bring good news. She is a picture of the poor and the needy. And this is another beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ healing someone in need. She is restored. She is the real recipient of his ministry. This brought full restoration for her back into her community. Hope for her future and life. And can you imagine the reunion between this woman and her son? She probably was with him when he died. The minutes, hours, maybe days that led up to his death. And she was probably there. And it probably didn't happen long ago, because they don't spend a whole lot of time. And she would have gone through the agonizing and heartbreaking process of accepting the fact he's gone. He's dead. My only family, he's dead. And she's going through this now. She's in this grieving moment. And now she's on her way to bury him. But Jesus of Nazareth is at the gate. She didn't even ask him to do it. The amazement, the relief, the surprise, the tears, the joy. And then the stunning realization that begins to set in. God has done something. He did it. Yeah. Lord, help me. Then fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." Yes. Now, I'm sorry. Fear would be very natural for people to see a dead man raised, wouldn't it? We're not talking about zombie movies. They weren't scared of the body. They were scared. They were fearful because it was a Godward fear. A real move of God had come. And they're not afraid of the body. They're amazed at the work of God. It would have been, it can be translated as awe. They were awestruck, right? One thing about a real miracle is that it strikes the witnesses with this awe. There's no denying it. It's an incredible sense of wonder. People are shocked. Like, I've never seen anything like that, ever. They were, did you just see what happened? And my eyes deceiving me? He just stopped the funeral and raised the dead man to life. He's alive. He's speaking and now walking home with his mother. We're about to bury him. He's going home with his mom now. And this awe and wonder of those who witnessed the miracle are then overflowing into glorifying God. See who's getting the attention? The glory is God. They attribute this to his power. A supernatural work. And they say, he sent a great prophet among us. A great prophet. They're acknowledging that. And it's true, right? Jesus is a prophet. He's the prophet of all prophets. He's the prophet that all the prophets are pointing to. But if you stop there, you've stopped infinitely short of who he really is, haven't you? Other religions will grant you that. He's a prophet. Jesus, yeah, he's a good prophet. But that's not all. In fact, the other prophets who raised children like Elijah and Elisha, they prayed to God. They sought the Lord. They went through a process. They were laying on the child. They were touching the child, breathing in certain ways and doing things and seeking God to raise the child. But what did Jesus do? I say unto you, rise, live. I say to you, Elijah and Elisha, ultimately, when they raised those widows' sons, they were appealing to Jesus. They were appealing to him. Do it. Raise the child up. And the same thing happened with Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. It's a command straight from me to you. Come forth. Arise. See, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the exact representation of God's nature. He is God incarnate, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. He is the God-man. And then this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country, and I bet it did. Both crowds involved, everyone seeing that. The news, the grapevine would have just, Facebook wouldn't have been able to handle this. It would have gone offline. It would just all over the place, this Jesus. And now this miracle is leading up to John the Baptist sending his messengers. Interestingly, should we look for another? Which is amazing. And I don't know if he's just ready for the axe and the fire or what, but Jesus had a compassion ministry first. That stuff's coming. But he's raising the dead. The blind are seeing. The deaf are hearing. The poor are having good news. Those in bondage and captivity are being set free. And in Luke's gospel up to this point, we've seen the plight of humanity, haven't we? In this broken and fallen world. And the Lord Jesus has shown that he has authority and power over all of it, whether it be demons, human frailty and sickness, whether it be nature, the fish, water, whatever, water to wine. He has dominion and authority over sin. And now he's showing he has authority over death. Death. Death is the chief of all human fears, isn't it? And it is the final blow to all of humanity. And Scripture speaks of death as a king, as a tyrant, doesn't it? And it doesn't matter what you pin your hopes to or live for in this world, or how much you try to avoid it, it's coming. It eventually will come. And Jesus came to destroy death. Death no longer reigns. Christ does. And he gives life to whomever he pleases. Now, I want us to think for a minute as we look at this scene. Think of the gospel picture here. This really is a picture for us of what the gospel is all about. You have the Lord Jesus Christ comes to a scene of death and weeping with compassion, with comforting words, and with power to save. Yes. God's provided the very thing that we need but could never gain for ourselves. He's provided it. He's done it. That's the gospel. That's what the good news is ultimately showing us and about right there. What does this miracle, this event, teach us? I have a few things. There could be a lot, but for time's sake, what one thing this miracle shows us is that no case is hopeless with the Lord Jesus Christ. No case, no situation, no marriage, no lost child, nothing is hopeless when the Lord Jesus Christ is involved. Where there was once sadness and grieving, there's now great joy, purpose, hope, and because it's all because of him. Right? He has the power to break every chain. And let us never stop hoping in him. Let's, in his power, let's pray for our loved ones. Even though they seem completely lifeless and on their way to destruction, perhaps Christ will speak the words. Just say the word, Lord. Yes. You, arise, arise, follow me. Which leads me to the next thing. This miracle shows us that the power of life is in the voice of the Savior. In the creation story in Genesis 1, God spoke. And there's a world. There is a universe. And then he spoke and said, let there be life. And there's life. It's the same power of creation at work in our hearts that causes a person to be born again. That's power. That's power unknown to this earthly realm. God's calling on his elect is effectual and life-giving. If any sinner is saved, it's because he's called you by name. And we can never boast or take any credit about it, can we? Could that dead man boast about any part of his being raised to life? No. He heard the voice of Christ, though. And if anyone's alive spiritually, if anyone becomes a Christian, it's only because the compassionate Lord Jesus stopped your funeral procession and said, "Arise and live. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Well, next, this miracle of Christ is also a sign of greater things to come, isn't it? In a way, this is a small-scale rehearsal of the great and final day. Someday, all of the dead in Christ will rise. He will wipe away every tear, won't he? And Isaiah, even 500 or so years before this, in chapter 25, verse 8, he spoke of this. He said, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." He's spoken. And Revelation 20, verse 13, elaborates on this, speaking of death itself being thrown into the lake of fire. What does that look like, right? He says, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done." That would be people. Then verse 14 of Revelation 20 says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." We were in our men's retreat Friday night, had a bonfire, and Lee asked me as we were standing there looking at its highest point, he said, "What do you think that lake of fire, what kind of fire is it? Like this?" I don't know. I know one thing, it'll burn up death. Death and Hades will be thrown in to fire, this lake of fire. Quite a picture, isn't it? And lastly, and this is where I'll close, the miracle speaks of a greater salvation that is available to all through the gospel. Yes. This salvation is available to all now through this message, this good news. The Lord Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Right? And we also have this wonderful news, this great promise from Christ when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet will he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Praise the Lord. Amen. Do you believe this? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and love you. You are so good, merciful and compassionate and powerful, the Redeemer. I ask you to bless this word to your people in the name of Jesus. Amen.